I know that you're anxiously awaiting another study in Luke chapter 1. But whether you're anxiously awaiting it or not, you might as well gird up the loins of your mind, because we're going to be in Luke 1 for a while. I don't know when the last time you looked at how long Luke 1 is. It's 80 verses. And we're only in verse 18. So we've got a long ways to go, and who knows how much time to get there. I want this morning to begin a look at verses 18 and following in Luke chapter 1. We've spent a good bit of our time talking about the angel's announcement to Zacharias concerning the son that is to come and the impact that he'll make on the nation of Israel and all of those issues that are involved in those words. But when we get to verse 18, we actually find Luke shifting now to Zacharias' response to what he heard from this angel. I'm going to refer to him as Gabriel, because in verse 19, that's what he calls himself. Up until verse 19, all we knew, there was an angel from the Lord, and Zacharias was dealing with an angel from the Lord. He didn't know that it was Gabriel. That's immaterial at this point. It doesn't have anything to do with verse 18. And so that's where we're going to be looking. verse 18, Luke actually introduces a very crucial issue that has to do with the way we live. Verse 18 says that Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this for certain? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." Now, in that statement that Zacharias made to the angel, or that question that he raised, "How shall I know this for certain? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years," Luke actually raises an issue that Theophilus needs to think about, that Zacharias should have done some thinking about, and apparently didn't for most of his lifetime. Never lose sight of the fact that the inspired records that God has given to us, Luke's writing to Theophilus was also intended for all of us because it was inspired scripture. Never lose sight of the fact that those inspired records are not just a testimony of what has happened. They are a testimony of what happened as a foundation so that we could develop a greater understanding, so that we could make progress in this thing called life. Life is really the missing commodity in human experience. We all experience, and we're all going to experience for all of eternity, because we're not going to be able to get out of this thing called existing. But the issues of life are altogether different from the issues of simply existing and experiencing. The issues of life have to do with the kind of experience that you experience, the quality of your experience, and quite frankly, the quality of most people's experience is a mixed bag at best, and it's a terrible thing at worst. So this morning, what we want to understand is that when God speaks and when he records things like Zacharias' question to Gabriel, he has done that for our benefit, if we all pay attention. So the question that Zacharias asks is this, literally, "According to what standard?" That's the translation "how" is actually a translation of several words that are translated, "According to what standard shall I know that what you say is true, so that I may enter into the joy of the hope that you've just handed out to me?" Your statement that God has heard my prayer and I'm going to have a son is something I've wanted all my lifetime. And before I yield myself to the joy of that hope, I want to know if it's really true. And how am I going to know that? According to what standard am I going to know that what you say is true? As we launch into our study this morning, I want to ask you to start thinking from this question so that you can think with me through this process. Why didn't God just surprise Zacharias and Elizabeth with an unexpected pregnancy and the fulfillment of a long-held, attitude-dominating desire? They both wanted children. They had wanted children for a long time. We're told in the angel's statement, "Your prayer has been heard. Your petition has been heard." That's a singular, your petition. Implication is that that had been a focus issue for most of his life as he lived as a married man with his wife. Zacharias had had this long-term, attitude-dominating desire, and God could have simply let Elizabeth get pregnant, and then they would have had the fulfillment of this desire in 9 months, and it would have all been this huge surprise. Let me ask you this. It says that the angel says in verse 14 that you'll have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Well, wouldn't that have happened if it had been a surprise? Well, at least at the level of getting what he wanted, it would have been joy and gladness. I mean, it doesn't matter whether you're surprised by it or whether it's told to you ahead of time in terms of the joy that comes from getting what you wanted. I mean, as long as you get what you want, that's the important thing, right? In terms of the joy. Well, the question then is, why were they told 10 months ahead of time, or at least Zacharias was told about 10 months ahead of time, that the desire that he's had for all this time for a son is going to be answered? Why was he told that 10 months ahead of time? And the only reason I'm saying 10 instead of 9 is because at this point he was serving in the priestly function. He still had some time to go. And then he had the trip home to make. And then we don't know for sure how long after he got home Elizabeth actually became pregnant. So we're just going to give him a month. That's arbitrary and it doesn't have anything to do with your faith. That's just explaining why I'm saying 10 months, because that phrase is going to come up over and over this morning. So the first thing that I want to ask is, why was the announcement made? Wouldn't a surprise fulfillment have been just as good? Why was the promise or the announcement made 10 months before the fulfillment? In the larger scheme of things, what's 10 months? I mean, Zacharias' statement in verse 18, I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. That's a translation of a phrase that gives you the impression that she's been living many, 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 many days. And they've all come to pass. And the whole point of that statement is, she's been living these days, and they have come to pass to the point where she's past the change of life. She's already into the hot flashes and all that stuff. She's not going to get pregnant, as far as human perspective is concerned. It's not going to happen. And that's the reason why Zacharias wants to know for certain. But his approach has been wrong for too long. And now, in order for him to know for certain, some things have got to happen that are a little bit out of the ordinary. But the question still is, in the light of the passing of so many years, what difference does it make if 10 months are in the process? I mean, a harder way of asking the question is this: if God is, for whatever reasons, willing to permit a man and a woman to languish for the vast majority of their lifetime in an unfulfilled desire, what difference does 10 months make? I mean, God could easily have given Zacharias and Elizabeth a child in the first year of their marriage. Happened more times in Israel than it didn't. When a couple got married, they started having children. And God could have done that with Zacharias and Elizabeth. In fact, that's what they expected when they got married. They got married with the expectation that within a little while they'd have children. I don't know when they got married, but it wasn't unusual for Jewish young people to get married relatively early. Now, the man had to be able to support his wife and coming family, so there was a provision restriction in that regard. But if his father had done his job and teaching him a trade where he could make a living, he should have had that pretty well in hand. So it wouldn't have been unusual for them to get married in their late teens, or perhaps even earlier than that, just depending on whether he could make a living or not. But nonetheless, when they got married, their anticipation was that they'd have children, and probably their parents did the same thing parents do with their children today. When they get married, they start badgering about grandbabies. Well, all that did was increase the desire level of children. And, you know, the first year went by and she didn't get pregnant. And that happens sometimes, so not a big thing. But when the second year went by and she still hadn't had any children, and then the third one, and then the fourth one, and then the 10th one, and then the 15th one, and then the 25th one, and then the 30th one. All this time they had wanted children, and God allowed them to languish in this unfulfilled desire. Now, there's always a temptation when you don't get what you want in relating that to God in a negative way. There are all kinds of people that do it. Well, if you're not going to meet my deepest desires, what good are you as a God? You know, go about your rat killing. Just forget that there's a God. So, if God is, for whatever reasons, and we'll be talking a little bit about the reasons this morning, but if He's for whatever reason willing to let a man and a woman languish in the issue of unfulfilled desire for all these years, what difference does it make if He tells them 10 months ahead of time that it's going to finally be resolved? When it's resolved, they're going to be joyful. So we just ask this question, the larger scheme of things, what's 10 months? But let's ask another question. In the larger scheme of things, what's the big issue? What's the most critical thing? Well, that, of course, depends on who you are. But if you're a human being, the most critical issue of your experience is the issue of whether you are prepared to enter into the joy of your Lord when the time comes for you to exit this world. That is the most critical issue of your existence. Because you're going to exist forever, and there's no way you can get out of that, and you can't commit mortal suicide in the sense that you can erase your existence. The only thing you can do with suicide is kill your body. And your body is the least significant aspect of your identity. So, you kill your body, you just went into the presence of the eternal realms. And the question then will be, are you ready? Were you prepared? The preparation is, according to the revelation of God, the joy of your Lord. Or, the disaster of rejection. So that's the ultimate. That's the ultimate crucial issue. It doesn't matter in this world what else has been important. When you die, that's the only thing that's important. Therefore, the most crucial issues have primarily to do with human beings being brought to the point where entrance into the joy of their Lord is possible. In other words, the most crucial issues of life are those preparatory issues that bring us up to the point where we're ready to enter into the joy of our Lord. So let's think about the things that have to happen to bring us to that point. It should go without saying that for the vast majority of humanity, joy is impossible. And I don't mean by that that the vast majority of humanity never have these fleeting feelings of gladness because they got something that they had always wanted, or they escaped from something that they didn't want. Everybody has those kind of feelings. I remember when I was a kid, I was riding on a motorcycle that I had, and around our place we had bar ditches, so I was riding down in the bar ditch and up on the side of the road again and back down in the bar ditch, and I went down in the bar ditch and I came up, and just as I turned the handlebars on my bike, a car went zipping past and missed my handlebar about that far. And if you don't think I didn't feel glad that he missed my handlebars, you're nuts. Everybody has those feelings of, oh man, I just bit the bullet on that one. If he'd have hit that handlebar, I'd probably been dead. And there are other times, and that was before I was a believer, I had these feelings of relief or gladness or whatever because something I had missed. On the other hand, there were things that I got when I wanted something and felt these feelings of gladness that I got. I'm not talking about that when I talk about joy. Those things come and go just as fast as your experiences come and go. What I'm talking about is joy. And joy is a lasting sense beneath the minor issues of your experience. For when you get up in the morning, you're glad you're alive. You're glad that there's a day stretching out in front of you. You're filled with joy. And it's not altogether an emotional thing. It's just you're deeply satisfied. That's what the joy of the Lord is. And for the vast majority of humanity, that's impossible. Why? Well, for several things. Number one, joy is identified in Galatians chapter 5 as the fruit of the Spirit. So you don't have joy if you don't have the Spirit in you. Secondly, the Spirit that generates the fruit of joy only generates this fruit in certain people. Well, we can even say not all the children of God. Joy is not the experience of all the children of God. It's an experience of some of the children of God. Since the vast majority, however, of humanity never become the children of God, they never receive the Spirit of God, they never have the joy. They go through their life thinking that life is as good as, you know, as they care for it to be, but the only reason they do that is because they don't know any better. Well, this is brought home to me whenever I get out of the boundaries of the United States. When we lived down the valley, we could go across into Mexico. And boy, walking across that river bridge transformed you from an observer of the good life into an observer of, whew, terrible experience. Living on the street in squalor, stink, begging for nickels and dimes and pennies and quarters. Go to India. Walk around in one of the cleanest cities in India, which is Bangalore, and you'll still see people in the evening stretching out to lay down in the dirt on the side of the street. And their goats will be laying there beside them. The dogs will be wandering in and out of from among them. The kids will be dressed in the scantiest rags that they have. And you think, these people don't know what it's like to be a filthy rich American. You don't even have to be a filthy rich American to qualify over there. All you have to do is have a house to live in, running water, with hot and cold water at the spigot, and clothes that you can put on, washing machine to wash them, shower to take every night with some kind of deodorized soap so you smell good. The whole point here is that if you've never had the joy of the Lord, you obviously don't know what you're missing because you've never had it. But the truth of the scripture is the vast majority of humanity are never going to have it. What makes that a reality? What makes it so impossible for people to have the joy of the Lord? Well, several things. Joy is not a commodity that can be dumped in your lap, regardless of other things that are involved in your thinking. God can't even come along and just dump joy in your lap and say, okay, here, have some joy, irregardless of the way you're thinking. So, one of the things about the impossibility of joy is the way you think. Let me say it this way in terms of our argument this morning. Joy is a result of the values that you hold and the beliefs that you hold in regard to those values. If you think something's important, that's the value. If you believe that there's a way for you to achieve the acquisition of that important thing, then you have a faith that will enable you to achieve your values. And when your faith enables you to experience what's important to you, the result is joy. That's just the way it works. And even as a fruit of the Spirit, the real issue is not that the joy is the fruit of the Spirit. The issue is that the Spirit governs the values. That's why the first thing in the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then the issue of whether you have the right kind of faith that enables you to achieve this love thing, this is faith, and even faith is a fruit of the Spirit, according to Galatians 5. So the reason why joy is a fruit of the Spirit is because He dominates the issues of the values that you hold and the beliefs that you hold, the convictions that are deep within you. The Spirit of God is responsible in a very direct way for that. So that if you have the right values and you believe the right things, joy is the automatic response as a fruit of the Spirit who does those things. Now, this is what I'm going to call a wedding, the values and beliefs. When these are wedded biblically,
joy is the fruit.
It works. It comes out that way. If the values are wrong, or the beliefs are wrong, this is not going to happen. If you, for example, if your values are so messed up that the most important thing you want in this world is a solid gold Cadillac, guess what? You're never going to have joy, even if you get a solid gold Cadillac. Do you know what a solid gold Cadillac would be worth? Well, it depends on what you want it for. If it's a transportation you want, it's not worth a plug nickel, because a solid gold one would weigh so much no tires could stay on the road. If you wanted to sell it, why'd you want it in the first place? Well, for the money. Well, then a solid gold Cadillac's not what you wanted. It's the money you wanted. So, I mean, it just depends. But if your values are so messed up that God cannot fulfill them because they're so destructive, then obviously joy is never going to happen. And even if you believe him for it, it's still not going to happen, even if you get it. Joy is not a commodity that somebody can dump in your lap. It's a result of values and beliefs that are imparted to you as you give some thought to the things that are really important. For example, I started out earlier asking, what's the most crucial issue for a living, breathing human being? Well, in terms of values, your eternal existence is the most critical issue that you can consider. Because if you don't think that's important, you will discover how important it is when it's way too late for you to do anything about it. So proper values wedded to proper beliefs lead to joy inexpressible and full of glory. That's what the Bible says. A breakdown at either end of the wedding, values or beliefs, or both, automatically leads to frustration and the absence of joy. Now, bringing human beings to both proper values and legitimate convictions is a huge task. And it's really a wonder, in a sense, that it ever happens for anybody. Most people are so resistant to the biblical message that you can talk to them and they're blowing you off as fast as you're talking. Just saying, he ain't got anything to say to me. And because of the fact that they're blowing it off that fast, you say, well, they're never going to be able to come to joy as long as they're willing to blow this truth off as soon as it comes. Well, how many people really do that? The vast majority. I don't know how many, when the last time you shared the gospel with somebody was, but I bet they didn't just slob all over themselves trying to believe in Jesus as you were talking to them, did they? No, they blew it off just about as fast as you were talking. My wife came home one day and she'd been riding to BSF with some ladies, and one of the ladies told her that, I don't know if it was one of the ladies she was riding with or one of the ladies at the BSF meeting, but one of them told her that, you know, she'd wanted to be a good witness. So the other day she ran into somebody in relation to her car. I don't know if it was somebody from the store that was bringing her groceries out to her car, whatever. Anyway, she got into this situation where she thought it would be a good thing to share the gospel with this person. And she said, you know, God has created a God-sized or shaped hole in your soul, and unless he fills it, you can't be satisfied. And the guy looked at her and says, well, I like pizza. And she was so stunned by this completely, I'm satisfied with pizza, that she didn't know what to say. So she just didn't say any more and got in her car and drove off. Well, that's the reason why joy is so difficult for people to experience, is because they're so willing to just let it go. And according to Romans chapter 10, I want you to look just real quickly at something that Romans 10 says about how people come to this position of being able to enter into the joy of their Lord. It says in Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now that says that if you're willing to call on the name of the Lord, you can enter into the joy of your Lord. But, notice what else he says in verses 14 and following. How then shall they call upon him in whom they've not believed? So you're not going to call if you don't believe it. And how are you going to believe in him, or how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? So if nobody tells you, you can't believe it, and therefore you can't call. And how shall they hear without a preacher? So if there's no preacher, there'll not be any hearing. If there's no hearing, there'll be no believing. If there's no believing, there's no calling. If there's no calling, there's no salvation. That's what's going on here. And it says, how shall they preach unless they're sent? So now there's got to be somebody to send. So you got to send them. They got to preach it. You got to hear it. You got to believe it. Then you got to call. Well, he goes into this real general thing, but just stop and think about it. Let's suppose that you're born and raised in some place way out in the Tules, clear outside of the United States. You're living way out in Never Never Land. And the possibilities of you ever hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ are from zero to none. That's your possibilities. If you don't hear it, you're not going to believe it. And if you don't believe it, you're not going to call. And if you don't call, you're not going to be saved. And so the question then was, okay, who's going to go tell them? Oh, then you got to get into this mix of all these believers who are so satisfied with their life that they're not going to go tell anybody, especially if it means going to Never Never Land. You mean I got to give up my home and all this stuff that I can have and go off into Never Never Land just so somebody else can hear it? Well, you got to overcome a lot of that kind of baloney, or nobody will ever get sent. And how hard is it to overcome that? Well, it's pretty hard. You just look around you at the number of us who are unwilling to do anything for Jesus, let alone go off into Never Never Land. And then the whole issue of sending. Oh, all they preach about is money at that place. They're always talking about wanting to send missionaries to places. All they really want is to get in my pocketbook. And as long as believers are thinking that way, you'll never raise the funds. They'll never get sent. They'll never go. They'll never preach. They'll never hear. And so all I'm trying to say is, when you stop and ask yourself how people come to proper values and proper beliefs, in light of the difficulties that are laid out for us even in the Scripture, you wonder how it ever happens to anybody. And then if you go on into chapter 10 of Romans, it's even worse. Because in verse 18, after saying faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ, in verse 18 he says, but I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. So it's not a matter of not hearing. But when he says, indeed they have, in verse 21, he concludes it by saying, as for Israel, those who had heard most clearly, he says, all the day long I've stretched out my hands to disobedient off some people. In other words, even if they hear it, there's no guarantee they're going to believe it because they might be disobedient obstinate, which is the case for most people, if not all of them. So all I'm trying to say is, when God decides that it's going to be his objective to bring somebody to joy, he has not set for himself a small goal. There are an enormous number of things that have to happen. And this brings us back to Luke chapter 1. Zacharias and Elizabeth have been living most of their lifetime, vast majority of their lifetime, in what we've called unfulfilled desire. They've both been frustrated for a great part of their life. We don't know how much that frustration affected everything else about them. But one thing we do know about that frustration as far as Zacharias is concerned, and that is that in verse 18, when he said, how shall I know this for certain? The angel says in verse 20, you did not believe my words. So one of the things we know that resulted from living a long time with frustrated desire was that he had shut himself off from believing what God said. He'd shut himself off. He had become a cynic. Ah, that's not true. And that attitude could not have done much good in the family relationship. We don't really know how Zacharias and Elizabeth got along with one another. But living in frustration for a long, long time gives you kind of a hint. But at any rate, the real problem was not how Zacharias and Elizabeth were relating. It was how Zacharias was relating to his God. According to verse 6, he was relating to God, number one, on the basis of faith, because he was righteous in the sight of God. In other words, he'd been born again. But he was also walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements, which meant that he was taking his religious duties very seriously. But neither one of those tells us much about his attitude. Verse 18 tells us about his attitude. Here you have an angel sent from God at the right hand of the altar of incense telling you that you're going to get the thing you've wanted all your life, and all you can think of is, nah, that can't be true. Well, why didn't God and Gabriel both just say, look, I've had it with you, Zacharias. You've taken your duty seriously all your lifetime. You've done what you've been commanded. You're a child of mine, believer, just before God. But why didn't God and Gabriel both say, but look, I'm sick of your cynical attitude. I've had it with you. I'm out of here. See if you ever get what you really want. And walk away. Would God have been unjust to do that? Absolutely not. That's exactly what he deserved. Is that what God did? No. Why not? You shall name him John. In other words, God's gracious. That's the reason he had to walk away. Well, let's consider this issue of the 10 months as it comes in here. In the first place, I want to remind you of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, just real briefly, because the 10 months was partly there for Zacharias and Elizabeth's sake, but according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, twice in the chapter, verse 6, these things happened as examples for us. Verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example. They were written for our instruction. Okay? So part of the reason for the 10-month announcement ahead of time, not just a surprise event, but the 10-month announcement is for us. We're supposed to learn something from it. But not only for us, it was also for Zacharias, who had suffered a breakdown in the wedding. Not between him and Elizabeth, but between his values and his beliefs. He had suffered a breakdown in the wedding. What was it that he valued? Well, apparently there wasn't anything wrong with the value that he held. He wanted a son, and he is going to get a son. So apparently that was a legitimate value. Didn't matter that he wanted a son so bad. It was okay to want a son that bad. That wasn't the problem. All right, if that wasn't the problem, then we're going to have to start looking down here at what the problem may have been. I believe that there was a huge breakdown at this level, the beliefs level, in Zacharias' experience for a reason that we will see in this text. I want you to remember, in our earlier study, we looked at Exodus 23 and Deuteronomy 7, and in both of those texts, they had a covenant commitment by God that there wouldn't be any barren among those who followed the covenant provisions. Remember? There was a covenant commitment. God made a promise that if you followed the covenant, you wouldn't be barren. That was the word of God at their disposal. And it is fairly clear from verse 20, the statement, you did not believe my words, that is piggytailing on verse, that's not the right word. It's following on the heels of verse 18, how shall I know this for certain? In other words, what had happened was that at least Zacharias and probably Elizabeth had both jettisoned Exodus 23 and Deuteronomy 7 on the basis of what? The fact that she had never gotten pregnant yet. Year after year went by and she still hadn't gotten pregnant yet. Okay, how many years does it take for you to live with unfulfilled desire before you say that God's word is not for you? It is not true. This is baloney. And off you blow it off. You jettison it. Exodus 23, go take a hike. Deuteronomy 7, baloney. Based on what? We don't have a kid. We've been trying to do all the things that God has told us. We're following the covenant. We don't have any children. It's clear from that Zacharias did not just not believe Gabriel. His unbelief had started in the words of the covenant way back. Sometime between the time that they first realized that she's not getting pregnant and these days in which Gabriel speaks, sometime in there, he had abandoned the promises of the covenant. He had blown them off. On what basis? Because of his experience. What went wrong? Well, in the question that Zacharias asked in verse 18, how shall I know this for certain? This shows the depth of unbelief to which he has fallen. How could, on the one hand, how could Zacharias fall to a point that he was willing to reject Exodus 23 and Deuteronomy 7? Thus written message from God. How could he fall to the point where he was willing to look at the word and say, that's not true? And before you try to answer that real glibly, just be aware of the fact that the vast majority of people in America have already done that religiously. They can look as queer as they want to in 1 Timothy about church situation things. But the second question was, how could Zacharias fall to such a point that when Gabriel appeared at the altar of incense, he could still say, I don't believe you. You want me to believe that? You're going to have to give me some kind of a legitimate basis. Well, what's the legitimate basis? That's Gabriel's kind of frustrated response in verse 19 is, what do you call a legitimate basis? Here I am, Gabriel, sent from the very presence of God with words to tell you that you're going to get what you've always wanted, and you come back with this, I don't believe you stuff. How did he get there? Well, don't be too hard on him. You'd have probably been there too. In fact, you may be there. Zacharias asked this question, according to what standard shall I know this for certain? What's he asking? He's asking, what is the standard by which we know? What is the standard by which we know? Especially the future. What are the options? This thing about, what is the standard by which we know, particularly things that are coming, future things? One of the options is the standard by which Zacharias thought he knew what would be. Zacharias thought he knew that his wife would never have a child based on what? His experience. That is, the standard was his past personal experience, and he is imposing that on the future. This is an easily demonstrated, absolutely false standard. There is no guarantee ever in your life that any of your past experience is a hint to the future if you have already rejected the Word of God. What I mean by that is this. The past is never a guarantee of the future once you reject the testimony or the words of God, because the future can have any kind of an anomaly introduced at any point. And therefore, when you project to the future, based on your past experience, all you're dealing with is statistical probabilities. You say, I know the sun's going to come up in the morning. Now remember, you've rejected the testimony of God, so you can't fall back on what the Bible says about that. How do you know the sun's going to come up in the morning? Well, for all the mornings you've ever lived, it's come up. You don't see any reason on the horizon for it not to come up in the morning, so you say, I know the sun's going to come up in the morning. Well, you don't know that. The Bible says that there's going to be a time in human history when the sun isn't going to come up in the morning. So what if you happen to be living on the last day of the history of humanity in terms of the sun rising in the morning? You can say, I know it's going to happen, but you don't know it at all. All you have is statistical probability. I know what my life's going to be like tomorrow because I've had all these other days to tell me. You don't have the foggiest idea what your life's going to be tomorrow.
Amen.
There are too many things that can happen that can change your life from in an instant. You have no idea. But as long as you're willing to project the future on the basis of your past, you're using the wrong standard, and you will become a cynical, disbelieving, joyless person. I don't care if you're a Christian or not, that's what you'll become. Why? Because you're using the wrong standard. You're imposing your experience on the future when it's easily demonstrative, or it's easy to demonstrate that that just doesn't work. Now, there are 10,000 ways to prove that you cannot project the future. You can't project your experience on the future and have it work. How many people have spent their whole lifetime working and accumulating and planning their retirement, and they retire, and next week they drop dead of a heart attack, and they hear the echo of Jesus' words, "You fool." You know, Jesus told a story about a guy that did that.
Well, he'd lived the healthy all his life. He had amassed all of this stuff. Surely he had this retirement coming.
Well, he didn't. You can't count on the tomorrow being on the basis of what you've experienced today, especially if you've rejected the Word of God. So what's the other standard? What's the other option? The standard by which all believers are supposed to know what will be is the standard of the revealed intentionality of God. That is the Word of God revealed. When God says, this is the way it's going to work for those, this is the way it's going to work, then He means this is the way it's going to work. When God manufactured through inspiration Exodus 23:26 and Deuteronomy 7:14, He was saying, this is the way it's going to work. In my covenant community, those who adhere to the covenant provisions are not going to be barren. This is the way it's going to be. All right? Did it turn out to be that way for Zacharias and Elizabeth? Well, that's what the story's all about. Did she die barren? Nope. Had a son. All right? Since that's the way God said it was going to be, how much different would Zacharias and Elizabeth's wife, or Elizabeth's life, have been? How much different would their lives have been if every morning when they got up they thought, well, we don't have any indication that the promise is going to be fulfilled in the next 9 months, but who knows what the next 9 months are going to bring, or the next 10. You know, she's not thrown up this morning, so she must not be pregnant yet. What would have happened if they'd have said, okay, that's okay, I want a child. That's one of my driving desires. But God has said we're going to have one. So we're going to have one. And what if they'd have done that for the 25 or 30 years instead of living with the cynical rejection of the Word of God? Well, they'd have had joy all that time. But they didn't. They let a false standard creep in and unseat them. They let the standard of their past experience say, it's not going to be that way. Never has, never will. Well, it may be true that it never has, but it is not true that it never will if God says it will. So option two is, the standard is the revealed Word of God. Now, this standard had been given 1,500 years before Zacharias and Elizabeth came on the scene and had their experiences. Okay, so you say, well, that's the reason. 1,500 years. So why did God tell them 10 months ahead of time? Well, I believe it was to break the cynicism. He was going to break this cynicism. He said, Zacharias, I have had it with your attitude, but I'm not walking away. Your attitude is going to change. And when it changes, you're going to be filled with joy. So it wasn't a disciplinary, angry kind of thing. He's just saying, I've had it with your attitude, Zacharias. I'm going to do something for you that's going to change your attitude. You're going to recognize that I'm a gracious God, and when you do, you're going to be filled with joy, and you're going to wonder why you wasted all those years rejecting what I'd already told you. What's the difference between the angel telling him that he's going to have a son and the Word of God telling him that he's going to have a son? The only difference is 1,500 years versus 10 months. Well, what is that difference? Well, I think that the difference is the freshness. The word of Exodus and Deuteronomy had been given to a totally different generation. It was Zacharias' heritage. He was a child of Levi, in the Aaronic priesthood. But it hadn't been spoken to Zacharias. And in our cynicism, we often think that if God hadn't spoken it to us, then it must not be for us. Well, folks, the gospel was given almost 2,000 years ago. If ancient stuff makes it not true, then it isn't true. There's not a new gospel today. It's the same old one we've been given.
Well, the same thing was true with Gabriel and in Exodus and Deuteronomy. Gabriel was just telling him what God had already told him. But because he wouldn't listen to the written word, he got an angelic visitation. You say, well, does that mean I'm going to get an angelic visitation? I don't know. The Bible says we do sometimes entertain angels unaware.
I'm not going to tell you are or you aren't, but I am going to tell you this. It is a foolish, 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 stupid standard to say that God's word is not going to come to pass just because it hasn't come to pass yet in your experience. It is foolish beyond measure to say, well, it happened, hadn't happened till now, it isn't going to happen. I have never had this joy of the Lord, and that means I'm never going to have it.
Well, it may mean that you'll never have it,
but you certainly can't make that a dogmatic statement. Yahweh is gracious. And if he gets tired of your attitude and sees you floundering in your joylessness long enough, he may just be moved by the same compassion that we heard about in the Matthew 18 text this morning. He may just be moved to say, okay, I'm tired of your joylessness. I want to fill your heart with joy. Let me ask you this. Do you believe that? Say, well, you haven't told me anything I can believe. You just said it might happen. Well, it might happen. Is there any way you can hurry it on? Was there any way they could hurry on the birth of John? No. Had to come in God's time for God's reasons. What's the difference? Well, the difference is going right back to here. What is it that you really want? Is joy something that you really want? Well, then, if that's what you really want, what about what you believe? Are you judging God by the standard of your past experience and projecting that on Him, or are you willing to say, okay, I'll stop doing that. I'll start taking what God says to be true as true, and I'll start looking for the fulfillment. You willing to do that? Say, okay, I'm going to start looking for the fulfillment of the thing that God promised, even though my experience is it hadn't happened yet. Remember, your experience does not say that it won't happen. All your experience can tell you is from now to the backwards into your past. That's all your experience can tell you. That's all you can know about from experience. You can't know anything from here forward by experience. The only thing you can know from here forward for sure is what God says. So I want to urge you this morning to give some thought to the fact that as a generation of American believers 2,000 years after the fact, we may have become very cynical. And we may need to do some serious thinking about what standard we're using to decide whether God's word is going to come to pass or not. Because that's exactly the standard or the question that Zacharias raised. How can I know for certain? Well, the only way you can know for certain is if you stop judging God's word on the basis of your past experience. That's the only way you can know. If you're willing to accept what he says, then you can know. Let's pray together. Father, we know that there are many things that your word says, filled with words, in fact, many of which we do not really know or understand. But the ones that we do know tell us that it's possible for us, for example, to be filled with the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to be fruitful, bearing the fruit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. Your word says that. If it's not happening in our lives, there's got to be a reason. And we appeal to you by your Spirit, show us the reason. Where have we stopped trusting? Or what is it that we're holding valuable that's not really worth holding on to? You're the only one who can ferret out the real values and beliefs of our hearts and minds. And so we cast ourselves upon you for your ministry to us. Show us. What is it that we're holding on to that we ought to turn loose of? What is it that we're not believing that we ought to commit ourselves to? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.